This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Greetings and welcome to another edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. And we have a special program in store for you on this edition of Once for All. But first, I want to tell you about our website, onceforallradio.com, where you can listen to any of our past episodes of Once for All, including this one. You can go back and listen to it, download it on at your leisure, and you can listen to it as you want to. If you have a comment or question about anything you hear during today's broadcast, you can give us a call, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, or send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest is Pastor Mike Miller. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Oregon. Pastor Miller, thanks for coming in.
Thank you for having me.
We're going to be talking today about this transition that Christians undergo, moving from a world, to world of worldliness, so to speak, into the Christian world and how that change takes place. Pastor Miller, what's maybe a key text that might help us in this conversation as we see a transition take place in our thoughts and our values and our understanding of the world around us?
Well, I think especially as Christians who might come from a background of no Christianity, such as myself, Ephesians 2 describes it fairly well at the beginning of the chapter. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And in that, I know Paul includes himself in that, but he's a pious Jew with a Jewish background. But I think that also especially speaks to those in today's world that do live according to the passions of their flesh. Their guidance comes from below, following their heart, following their teachers or their parents, or the things that they see in TV or imitated in music and movies. Mm-hmm. And that's their only guide to what's right and wrong, what it means to be a human being.
Let's start there, because some people might look out at just the general population of the world, particularly unbelievers, those who aren't Christians, and would say, well, you know, they're not necessarily bad people. They pay their taxes. They're law-abiding citizens. But what's under the surface there that you're kind of talking about?
Well, you can't really identify what's missing necessarily if you can just bump around from day to day and pay your taxes and pay rent, have a job, those things. Maybe keep your health as long as possible. But there is a longing for something more, some meaning that isn't answered by those material things. For myself, before I was a Christian, I couldn't put my finger on it. And it wasn't until I encountered God's word that I realized kind of what was missing. So you look for meaning in the stuff of this life, where you go to school, who you're related to, who you're dating, who you're married to. One way to think about it is that your identity comes from you, but it's assigned value from these other human sources. Mm-hmm. And one of the key things that a Christian experiences is having their identity given to them by God, and that's regardless of the things that they do or gender or language or background.
So in before that context of being a Christian, mm-hmm. And a person is assessing a value from themselves, or really more assigned by the culture, the people around them, does that force a person to kind of adopt the world's values then, because everything I do is going to want to please that world of whose value I'm seeking?
I think so, especially when you think in social terms. I was a young man growing up as in an unbelieving context. So you have your peer group, and you want to fit in with them. You don't want to have any strong divides with them, because then what do you have in common? It kind of boils down to that simple thing. But it also goes larger to what community you're a part of, what groups you're in, the school that you attend. And it's hard to be an alien. Mm-hmm. So it's much easier to fit in, mm-hmm. To go along with what other people are doing. And if you don't have anything else to look to, then you imitate.
You've mentioned a couple of times your own experience, your own background. Would you mind telling a little bit about where you came from and what your thought processes were during that time?
Okay. So, I was born and raised in Oakland, California, and grew up. My parents didn't go to church, although my grandmother insisted that I be baptized at the nearest Lutheran church, which happened to be LCMS. Who knew? But anyway, beyond that, my parents were of the opinion that I should just be allowed to choose for myself. Didn't give me any instruction. I don't think I cracked a Bible until fifth grade. But in that, my sense of right and wrong was largely governed by what you could be punished for, what you could get in trouble for, and my sense of what it meant to be a person wasn't very deep necessarily, because I hadn't thought about what the purpose of life is very much. But I was looking, I would look to other people around me for guidance, whether it was what my parents said was right and wrong, what teachers influenced me to, especially at high school and college level, what lenses to look at the world through. And then I also had my peers. But as far as how to live, or what living a good life looked like, it was up in the air. You have to come up with your own definitions.
I think something you said was fascinating, that your depth of understanding of what is wrong really comes from what you could be punished for. In the Christian doctrine and understanding of the law, one of the purposes we have of the law is what we call the first use of the law, a curb. Mm-hmm. And so though you knew nothing maybe of I don't want to say you said you know nothing, but that you didn't have a value system or an appreciation for God's law as it's given to us in the scriptures, but you at least had parameters placed upon your life, mm-hmm. based upon the authorities in your life.
Right. I knew what was right and wrong from the perspective of the law, especially as a curb. And an example of that is like the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. The promise that Paul shows in that is that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. I knew that much of it. Oh, okay. If you listen to your parents, if you listen to your teachers, and you don't run from the cops, yeah, your life is going to be a lot better. So I knew that much externally, bodily, that level of right or wrong. But I was just operating on the curb, mm-hmm. bouncing around.
Yeah. Whatever starts to change for you in that?
You know, it wasn't a matter of running into the law so much in terms of like going to jail or getting in trouble with that. It was an internal struggle where I didn't have the ability to understand myself when it came to interpersonal relationships, and specifically with my family, there was alcohol involved. So I went to Al-Anon 12-step groups, and in there, it's a highly spiritual program founded by two Christians. However, they left out Jesus on purpose, but in it, it's founded on Christianity because you believe in a God of your own understanding, but still it's a God, and that was new to me. You turn your life over to this God, and it must be a good God, otherwise you'd have to be kind of masochistic. Hmm. And then that God, you confess your character flaws, which I would now know as sins, and then you receive forgiveness and you move forward in your life, making retribution for the wrongs that you've done in the past. So it was through that I started to move more into the curb of the law, to the mirror of the law. Mm. And at that time, I started to have these doubts of this idea of a God of your own understanding. How can every single person in that meeting or in the world have a God of their own understanding, and yet all of these gods do the same thing? I started to become philosophical in that way. And when I started to ask that question is when I had a friend in college who was a Lutheran Christian, and I asked her, okay, who's this God? And that's when she told me about Jesus Christ. And around that time, I can't remember the exact time frame which came first, but I went to a Christmas Eve service and then started attending church with my friend. And that's when the law hit me in a spiritual way. It said, wait a minute, this isn't just a matter of a personal betterment, of self-improvement. This is actually a more fundamental problem of you personally as a human being. You are, the way Paul says it, spiritually dead. And hearing that from Scripture brought the law to my heart. Mm. Before, it was just worrying about whether I'd get in trouble if I downloaded MP3s or not, whether it was illegal or not.
I have a pastor friend of mine that makes a distinction. I don't know if it's a biblical definition as much as this, maybe a conceptual distinction, but I might get the terms wrong, but he'll talk about when we realize that we've run afoul of this law, that one either finds themselves as transgressors or breakers of this law, and then ones who find themselves as terrified by the law, and the distinction being whether or not you place yourself as a transgressor against God or not. So in the former example, someone who just sees, you know, I have broken a law, I guess, you know, that whatever that law is or wherever that law comes from, you know, I didn't match up to that law. But the latter, the one who's terrified by the law, sees themselves as now guilty before a just God. Do you resonate with that kind of explanation of what you just described? Is that, do you think, helpful?
Yeah, I do. Because in the first case, I did think of myself as just, you know, there are people that you could sin against. And I wouldn't use the terminology sin, maybe just wrong or hurt. So you could really mess up with your parents or betray a friend or a significant other. And that would be just on a human level, you would have wronged them. But when I started going to church and hearing from the Word of God, I realized that God is bigger than something inside of me, and I was a whole lot more accountable for what I had done. And as that unpacked over the time of my growth as a Christian, I realized, wait, that's not just my actions. That's even the things that I think before a word's on my mouth.
You know, we need to take a break right there. We're talking with Pastor Mike Miller. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Oregon. We're talking about the struggle in the Christian life, and we're going to be continuing this conversation right after this break. You're listening to Once for All, and we'll be right back. Don't go away.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Anyone can say they value life, but can they live it? A woman in Lima, Peru, found her suspicions were true. Her husband had been having an affair. He came to her crying and said his girlfriend had just given birth but didn't want the child. The man asked his wife if she would take him. Her response was immediate. Sure, give him to me. She met the woman at a park and was handed a 3-day-old infant. He felt like her son the moment she held him. The marriage failed within months, but she still has the boy. He's 16 years old now. Sometimes God blesses our lives in very unexpected ways. Even when the baby is conceived in tough situations, God still has a plan and untold blessings in store. Just follow His will.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
This is Sacred Meditations. O Lord, mercifully receive the prayers of your people who call upon you, and grant that they may know and understand what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Welcome back to Once for All. We've been talking today about the struggle of the Christian life with Pastor Mike Miller. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Oregon. And Pastor Miller, you've been talking about this story in which you have come from. I want to pick up on that conversation right where we left off.
Do you ever remember, before even going to the 12-step program, do you ever remember thinking like there's something missing in the sense that I can't explain life, I can't explain myself, or I can't explain... I mean, did you have a sense of even a God or a higher being before you were going to the 12-step program?
I didn't necessarily have a sense of it. I would say that I was pretty functionally agnostic. I was just undecided, maybe even whatever, to the idea of something spiritual. I guess I could have been open if there had been some evidence of that. But I did run across something that I wrote in high school about when everything's over, when my life is over, what am I going to be judged on? And my conclusion was, well, it's better not to think about that. So I think it was at the back of my mind, but never something that I seriously considered. Uh-huh. And that might have just been the ignorance of youth.
Okay. So in the process of going to the 12-step program, you start to be at least aware or thinking of this higher power God and this matter of the law actually having a lawgiver and being a sinner in that then. What happens next?
Well, I think the thing that hit me next was the gospel, that I remember the first service that I went to at an LCMS church was a Lenten midweek service. And my thoughts in hearing the sermon were, not only is there a real sin, there's a real devil, and hell is real, but there's also a real Savior who came to offer his life on behalf of all of our sins. And it's through him that we have the hope of being saved. I'm trying to put myself back into that mindset of a very new believer. And it's very much a despair of, wow, I've offended the God of the universe, and woe is me. But then hearing the gospel of Christ is the answer to that. And that gave me the peace that I couldn't work for myself by any kind of psychological program or any way of forgiving myself or the kind of things that you hear from pop counseling.
As you grow in this, I guess, knowledge of the gospel, do you start going to church? Describe how that process plays out.
Well, that was a little bit of a bumpy road. I did have the idea from somewhere that it was good to go to church each week. I think at that point early on, I just wanted to learn more. So it was a process of acquiring knowledge. Okay, who is this God? What's the idea of going to church really about? But then it turned into a dependence on hearing the word. So that was after Christmas service, I started going each week. Mm-hmm. And I was March by the time I was invited to that midweek Lenten service. But after that, I started going regularly, and through Easter, it really hit me, going to Good Friday service. I looked up at the cross, and that's when it hit me. That was for me. Hmm. And I was struck by that. Then on Easter that same year, I experienced the joyous realization that the resurrection was also for me too. So having that picture of what Christ had done for me to save me from all of these accusations, all of these things that were completely over my head and more than I could ever dig my way out of, really drew me to want to keep coming back regularly, not just out of, this is a good thing to be a part of, but this is now my life.
Mm-hmm. Now, part of this is, and I think this is really the topic you were hoping to talk about today, is that it's not just this intellectual endeavor to say, Now I know the historical fact of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, or even to say that benefits me, but that also has a life-changing effect therein too. Would that be a correct way to put it?
Yeah, there is a life-changing effect. It opened a whole new world to me that previously I wasn't aware of, and before I heard from the word, I didn't even know I needed it or was missing it, because for me it was life was just the material stuff. It was just about your health and your job and your family and what's happening on planet Earth, and in being brought to faith in Jesus, it became so much more. It became a picture of not the time span of my life wasn't just birth to death. It was, wow, this is about eternity too. And not just for me, but this is something that God desires for every single human being. And my first reaction in that was, what a joy this is, and I want to share it with others.
Okay.
So it became a real source of hope and joy, and that's when it also became a transition into, wait, I've got to start rethinking everything that I knew before, because my whole, to borrow a phrase from James Buscher, is my ground of being had changed. Mm.
So would you say that it was that you noticed certain almost mental incompatibilities with this is my new life and now that doesn't line up anymore? Or would you just say that, those things that I was doing before all of this happened just doesn't seem appealing anymore. It's lost its attraction. How would you describe it?
I think there's some of both in that. One is just a change in the affection, that I didn't have the desire to do things that I now know belong to my living in the passions of my flesh. So I didn't have a desire to acquire music I hadn't paid for. Mm. I didn't have a desire to look at pretty girls the way I had when I was a young, single, unbelieving man. And I had a desire to go to church, where before I had absolutely no desire to have anything to do with Christianity or really any religion. So those kinds of things changed. But then I also was able to look at the things that I did before and be ashamed of them. Mm. I realized that what I did before I knew that it was wrong before God was, repulsive to him, and that mattered now. It didn't matter before. But when God opened up my eyes to see what was good in his sight, I actually did care what he had to say about that. And I had to rethink what was good and bad and separate those things.
So when you started talking about this, you mentioned how the person apart from faith is seeking approval or value from the world. And now what I hear you just articulate is that really I don't want to say this wrong. It's not actually that you're seeking the value approval of God, but that you actually already have the approval of God.
Yeah, that does make a big difference. So before people, you're always going to have to be working or walking on eggshells, making sure that you don't slip up, depending on how solid the human relationship is. But what I realized, because I had heard the law immediately followed with the gospel, I wasn't trying to measure up to God's standards by this new way of life. And I felt like the new life that I had been given was a gift instead of a burden.
Huh. Did that result in any way of now, because you're no longer seeking this approval from the world, so to speak, I have this approval with God because of what Christ has done. Did that put you at odds at all with maybe friends or family that were still in an old way of living?
I think initially the way that it divided old friends and my family for a time is that I was different in my outlook of life. It was no longer just about the here and now, but I was someone who was focused on these deeper things, these spiritual things, For my friends and my parents at first, that didn't resonate with them. So it was like I was speaking a different language suddenly. My parents did eventually come to faith, and now they're both LCMS Lutherans. Praise the Lord for how he works.
Yeah, yeah. So talk more about this value change. Can you maybe give some examples, not necessarily of your life in particular, but just things that a Christian would have a mind shift on, a value change from going to the life of worldliness to now being a Christian?
Well, the value of human life is something that really changed for between being an unbeliever and being a Christian, because you see that human life has value not because of what you can do or the quality of it, but because God made it. So questions of abortion instead of being the convenience of the mother, or the questions of euthanasia, what's best for the family, instead of seeing them from a self-serving perspective, or even one of just emotional arguments, it's too much pain to put up with, seeing life as something that God gives and God takes away is transformational. I think that also affects the way that we see the world that we live in. In the topic of, say, in how we view the environment, care of creation, where on the apart from God's word, we might see the depleting resources. We might see the temperature changes over time and think, oh boy, sound the alarm. We need to change what we're doing and save this planet. You see movies about let's go colonize Mars or something like that. But when you hear from the Bible that God created everything and he preserves it, he supplies the needs of every creature, and that the birds of the air neither toil nor spin, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. It changes the way that you approach approach life on earth.
You know, we need to take a break right there. We're talking with Pastor Mike Miller. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Oregon. We're talking about the struggle in the Christian life, and we're going to be continuing this conversation right at this break. You're listening to Once for All, and we'll be right back. Don't go away.
This is Sacred Meditations. O Lord, mercifully receive the prayers of your people who call upon you, and grant that they may know and understand what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Welcome back to Once for All. We've been talking today about the struggle of the Christian life with Pastor Mike Miller. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Oregon. And Pastor Miller, you've been talking about this story in which you have come from. I want to pick up on that conversation right where we left off.
Would you offer any cautions in this understanding? I'm thinking of maybe some people who would hear what you're saying about this
shift in the person going from an unbeliever to believer, and their value changes and whatever else you want to call it, and maybe make the Christian life so focused on a change of lifestyle that they might actually miss the main point?
Oh, yeah. It's very easy to focus on those externals. Oh, look, I've gone from being this crude pagan who knew nothing of God, and you can get that from the scriptures. You can criticize those who walk according to the course of this world, following their passions. But what humbles me, and I think what is the case for every human being, is we're still the same flesh. We're made of the exact same stuff that we were before believing in Christ and having the forgiveness of our sins as we do being a Christian. So that word is still true for the unbeliever just as much as the one who does believe that word. And I think that a good distinction there is what Paul says in Galatians 5 about identifying the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. Because there he's identifying the things that do still linger in each of us. So that keeps us from being conceited about how many sins we've conquered and how we're getting better every day, or maybe we're losing ground. The focus isn't on that. It's on what God is at work doing in bringing us back to the cross continually.
Yeah, and in that vein, then, maybe there'd be a couple of other ways to misunderstand or misapply what you're talking about. And I want to just give you an opportunity to talk a little bit more about what you just said, that while we do see a change in a person from going to unbeliever to believer to non-Christian to Christian, Christians do still sin and struggle with sin their entire lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like I said, we're not any different than any other human beings. And we struggle against our unbelief. There was, from my own understanding of my conversion, it seems like there was a time when maybe things were easy. God gave me a vacation as a new believer from intense struggle against sin. I can't quote chapter and verse to identify that, but I did see that as I was a Christian longer, old things crept up, like Paul describing a thorn in the flesh that he's pleading with the Lord to be rid of, and he pleads with him, and the Lord's answer is actually, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So the focus isn't on a Christian becoming a stronger individual, but on them relying continually on the strength of their Savior. And that's more comfort and also guards against pride, because if someone goes from being dead in their trespasses, following their passions, to now they're master of everything that they think and say and do, what do they really need a Savior for anymore? They would get to a point where they'd no longer be sick and need a physician.
Mm. So the Christian still has that flesh of them that wants to sin just as much as they did before they became a Christian. But one of the things I noticed you say earlier in our conversation is that you started to realize those things were wrong, and I think you maybe even used the word struggle, that there was no struggle before, and now there is struggle. So in a way, isn't the Christian life sort of marked by struggle with sin versus prior where there wasn't?
Oh, yeah. Life was easy before I was a Christian. I could just do whatever I thought was right and whatever was legal. Uh-huh. And that's the way that I lived. But now God's word identifies those things that are unholy in his sight. They're of the flesh. The spirit fights against those things that the flesh wants so that you don't do what you want. And it can be intense to put that old self to death, the old Adam. And it's with you all the time. So I think that by focusing away from how sanctified your life has become as a Christian, it just remains true that no matter how intense the struggle is, God's grace is sufficient even in the deepest weakness. I think about that for Christians who struggle with sexual sins, because that's a really intense thing, and it's something that, yeah, without the Holy Spirit, you might have a sense that it's wrong to commit adultery, or or that homosexuality is wrong from the Bible, and yet as a Christian, it's the Holy Spirit who is there saying, these things are not pleasing in God's sight, and you need to repent of them and die to them. And that's when Christ can enter in and give his perfect grace that is sufficient in our weakness.
What role do the means of grace play in our Christian struggle? The hearing the word of God, receiving Holy Communion, remembering our baptism, these things. What role do the means of grace play in our Christian struggle?
I don't think we could do it without them. I mean, on the one hand, we wouldn't we would easily deceive ourselves if we were away from the means of grace. So if we forgot how central our baptism is to our life. I was baptized as a baby without any knowledge of what it was, and yet God was there doing what he promises to do, and that's the baptism that I go back to. Hearing the word, I know from my life that before I heard the word, I could do whatever I wanted, at least within human confines, and I might have some guilt for things that I did against the curb of the law, like I knew that you shouldn't steal. But the word is there with a necessary message to repent of all those things from the flesh and to be renewed in the spirit that God gave you in baptism. And the Lord's Supper is also comfort, because the word shows us how wretched our flesh is, how much evil there is, how much can come out of our hearts and spill over into every aspect of our life. But then the crucified and risen body and blood of Jesus is given to us to assure us of our forgiveness, so we can taste and see that the Lord is good, even if we're wretched, and his love for us, even though we're wretched.
How do we correctly balance on the one hand, we don't go too far to say as if we have some kind of a behavioral litmus test to say, well, you're not really a Christian because you still struggle with this sin. We don't want to say that. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, what about a person who professes faith in Christ, professes Jesus as Lord, and yet seemingly willingly accept sin in life and don't really engage the struggle?
Well, it's a touchy thing to try to identify the condition of the heart in another human being, because we can't see that the word is the one who really gets into our heart. But yeah, there are cases where we can deceive ourselves. And that's something that scares me because as a Christian, I could easily be deceived again into making my own righteousness, making the word just say what I want it to say or ignore the parts that I don't want to hear when he calls me to repentance. So in terms of seeing that in other people, I think that's why we have the consolation of the brethren, why we have a church to be around us. Like Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it's well placed right after the discussion about the spirit and the flesh that that God means for us to look out for each other and to be the ones who can sometimes identify those sins or possible hardness of heart that we might see in a brother or sister, and restore them gently. And by gently, I remembering how weak each of us is too.
So in contrast to the person who says that spirituality is just about my relationship with Jesus and nothing to do with the church, or then maybe more commonly said, I'm spiritual but not religious, that you're suggesting that maybe the role that the church plays, among other things, is a humility to admit that I can't just be in control of my own spiritual life. There might be times that I need to have correction from the outside, that I could develop a theology that works just with my sins, but going to church, putting myself maybe underneath the authority of a pastor who preaches God's word to me, is sort of the device that God has set up to help us in that.
Right, because if we just read the Bible once and we all became experts of it, and we had our own private world, it wouldn't actually help us all the time. Because as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. And not only does the word speak to us, but we also have that tendency, because of our sin, to shut out those parts of the word that we don't want to hear. And by being under the authority of a pastor, being among other Christians, we have the benefit of that community to keep a watch on us.
And I just want to be clear for those listening, because I know you and I would know this, but just to be clear, we certainly believe that the Bible is the only infallible authority for doctrine of faith, that pastors are fallible authorities, but they do have an authority given by God to proclaim his truth from the Word of God, particularly the forgiveness of sins. Would you agree with that?
Oh, yeah, that everything that they speak should be aimed at the forgiveness of sins. The Corinthian Christians needed correction from the Lord, but ministered through Paul. Mm-hmm. when they were off in the weeds with sexual sins and lawsuits and prostitution and all sorts of things going on, the Lord sent them Paul to speak that word, but the aim was always that they might be restored.
I don't want to put words in your mouth, so I just want to know what you think about this. A lot of churches within Christianity today have a great zeal for the lost, which I commend them for. But sometimes the approach is giving concessions to the world in an attempt to try and appeal to those within the world. Is there a risk, do you think, of conceding too much to worldliness, to where you actually don't have a church that converts the world, but you have a world that has, in a sense, converted the church?
Well, yeah, I think any time that you remove the word from what church is about, then you're fighting an uphill battle, because the world is attracted to those things that feed its own sense of superiority, that stroke our egos of how clever we are and wow, what a good job we did. But when we have the word being proclaimed, when the law is actually allowed to speak for itself, and we don't make excuses for things that God says are an abomination, and we don't pussyfoot around and say Jesus came to give us warm, fuzzy feelings about ourselves and boost our self-esteem, then God can actually do his work. And that's really where the witness is.
And finally, what do we have to look forward to as Christians that day that Christ returns and all the dead shall rise, and that we get to live life then apart from that sinful flesh that wants to continue after those old former sins?
I think that's going to be a wonderful freedom. David said that the precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we pray for it in the Lord's Prayer when we say, deliver us from evil. Mm. Because even though we have this hope of what, well, it's not even just future hope. It's present forgiveness and peace from God, that we are children of God, even while we are still in our flesh, in our sins, being sinner and saint at the same time. We have that future hope that when we breathe our last in this life, or if the Lord comes first, that we're going to be free from sin and death and the devil's temptations. And it's just going to be everything that God has planned for us. Mm. And nothing's going to be fighting against that. It will rest from our labors.
Yeah, that was great. We've been talking with Pastor Mike Miller. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Oregon. Mike, thanks so much for being on the program today.
Well, thank you for having me.
Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you want to chime in anything you heard during the broadcast, comments or questions, you can call in and leave a message at 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, or you can send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. And once again, if you're just catching part of this broadcast and want to listen to it again or download to keep for your listening pleasure later on, go to our website, onceforallradio.com. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All, and we'll talk to you again next time.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.